If you'd like to take out your Bibles, that very word that we were just singing about, and turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and if you don't have a Bible with you, there is one probably sitting in one of the chairs in front of you. And this morning we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to read through the entire chapter, and then I just want to focus this morning on one sort of particular theme that we see in throughout chapter 3. And we'll look at that in a moment. But first, let's just read Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 35. It says, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas and James, and the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Before we look into this further, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken, that you have preserved it, that you have given it to us, that we might learn about you. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal yourself to us. And we pray that as we look at him and people's responses to him this morning, that you would show us Christ, that we may come to know the truth about him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, as we look at chapter 3 in Mark's gospel, I want us to notice a couple of things before we start. Jesus arrives at four different places in chapter 3. He first, in verse 1, we find him in a synagogue. Then in verse 7, it says that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee. And so Jesus goes from the synagogue to the sea, and then in verse 13, it says he went up on the mountain and called to them those whom he desired. So he, from the synagogue to the sea to the mountain, and finally in verse 20, it says, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again. And so we find Jesus in four different places in chapter 3. And in those four different places, we find that Jesus has six different encounters. He encounters a number of different people. He encounters the Pharisees in verses 1 to 6. He has a great crowd that he encounters in verses 7, 8, and 9. And then eventually he encounters these demons in verses 11 and 12. He goes on in verses 13 to 19. He has an encounter with his disciples. And then with his family in verses 20 and 21. And then finally an encounter with the scribes. And in each one of these different encounters, we find people responding to Jesus in different ways. That they believe different things about him and they respond to him differently in each case. And so this morning I want to look at what it is to be confronted by Jesus. Because each one of these people were confronted with the same person and yet responded entirely differently in different cases. And I want to say this morning from the outset that if you were here this morning, that the person of Jesus cannot be ignored. This is one thing we see. As Jesus goes to these various places, he's not someone that people don't pay attention to. He's not someone that people ignore. Nor can anyone remain neutral about the person of Jesus for long, because when we are truly confronted with his person and his claims, we are then brought to a place where we must make a decision about this one Jesus. I may have quoted this before. It's a quote from C.S. Lewis, but I think it bears repeating. And he speaks about the person of Jesus in this way, and he says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. It's amazing. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Think about the person sitting next to you. Or someone at work, if they came to you and said, I am the Son of God, you would think they had lost their mind. Jesus' own family here in verse 20, we'll see, thought he had lost his mind. Jesus called himself the heavenly Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's a staggering claim. He claimed to be the physician who came to heal humanity from the disease of sin. He authoritatively called people to leave their life and livelihood and instantaneously pick up everything and leave it all and follow him. Jesus called people to repent and to turn from their life of sin and to believe and trust in him for the salvation of their souls. Jesus is no ordinary person. And as we see him in the Gospels, as we come to see these accounts, these eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus and the time in which he lived, we must confront them. We must see them for what they are. We must recognize that Jesus here is never met by indifference. He is not ignored. Wherever he went, no matter who it was who confronted him, his person and ministry, Jesus always evoked a response. And so I pray that this morning, that as we look at Mark chapter 3, that this Jesus who is here, shown to us in the scriptures, would evoke a response in each one of us. I believe Mark's gospel account, his eyewitness account, kind of centers on one main question that we find in Mark chapter 8, which we looked at when we began our study of Mark. And there's a question there. First, he asks a question in Mark 8:27 of his disciples. And in Mark 8:27, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And this morning, we'll see a number of different people saying different things about what they believed who Jesus was and responding to him in various ways. But it's one thing to talk about what other people say he is. We heard a testimony from Rebecca this morning. We understand who she believes he is, but what about us? And that's where Jesus comes in Mark 8:29. He doesn't just say, "Who do people say that I am?" But this morning he confronts each one of us, as he did his disciples, with the question from Mark 8:29, "Who do you say that I am?" And so this morning, let's just take a look briefly then at these six different encounters in these four different places and see how people responded. And let's ask us the question, who do we say Jesus is and how will we respond to him? Last week we looked at Mark 3, 1 to 6, where Jesus encounters the Pharisees in the synagogue. And we found there that it says, again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And we remember that Jesus then, these people were looking to accuse Jesus of what? Accuse Jesus of breaking the fourth commandment, which says that thou shalt not work on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees had constructed a bunch of laws to define what work was, and one of their definitions of what work was on the Sabbath was healing a person. And we recognize that this idea of healing a person on the Sabbath, now we remember from last week, they said you could heal someone on the Sabbath as long as it was a life-threatening situation. But every other situation of healing must be left till the next day. You're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath, or you're guilty of doing work and breaking God's command. And of course, we realize that as we looked at this, Jesus confronted the Pharisees who had this false understanding of God's commands because they did not understand the goodness of God or the goodness of his intention in giving these commands. And he confronted them with their hypocrisy. He confronted them with their lack of understanding of the goodness of God. And he also confronted them with their own unrighteousness and their own sin that was here being shown. And he asked them this question. So he got the man to come forth, and he says to the Pharisees, he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And so Jesus there is bringing them to a point of confrontation. He's bringing them to a point where they now have to answer this question. It is an either-or question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And they realized if they answered it's lawful to do good, then their accusation against Jesus would fall to the ground because Jesus was only seeking to do good and to give life to this man. But if they answered to do harm and to do evil, of course they couldn't answer that either. And yet when Jesus said, "Is it lawful to do harm or to kill a life?" Jesus was getting at the very heart of what was going on in the heart of the Pharisees, because the reason they wanted to accuse Jesus is because they had an intention to harm him. And after he confronts them, we noticed in verse 6 that it said the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. And eventually they would kill him and crucify him. So these Pharisees were willing to plot harm to Jesus on the Sabbath. They were even willing to go out and plot how they would destroy and kill him, which was a disobedience to the sixth commandment, and yet they wanted to accuse him of doing wrong for doing good. And so Jesus is bringing them to a place where will they confront that they are wrong? Will they see that they have a false notion of the Sabbath? Will they see that they have a false notion of God? Will they see the sin in their own hearts? And he's confronting them with this to bring them to a place where they will respond to him, because Jesus has come to save sinners, we saw earlier in Mark 2. And these men thought they were righteous and needed no salvation. And he wants to confront them with their sin so that they would see the Savior who is standing before them. But how do they respond? It says, after he said this, they were silent. They were silent. They would not admit their guilt. They would not admit that they were wrong. They would not give the right answer because, he says, their hearts were hardened. And how about us? How about us when Jesus confronts us with our wrong understanding? How about us when his word shows us our unrighteousness? How about when we see the perfect life of Jesus and he confronts us with our sin? How do we respond? Do we respond in silence and hardness of heart? Or do we allow that word of God to soften our hearts and cause us to respond to him, not in silence, but coming in repentance and willing to admit our sin and our guilt before God? You know, many times we as Christians, we can read through the Bible and we come to some hard things and some things that confront us with our own sin. And will we be silent and harden our hearts? Or will we come to him repenting and asking for forgiveness and asking him to transform our hearts, softening our hearts to his word and spirit? And here it is, so Jesus confronts the Pharisees. But second, we see he confronts the crowd by the sea. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Now, these different places, they were from all over the place. These people were coming together to see Jesus. It says, because they heard what he was doing. They came from Galilee, Jerusalem, and Judea. These places were predominantly Jewish. They came from Idumea, which was 120 miles to the south. These people had traveled 120 miles to come and see Jesus. They came from beyond the Jordan to the east. And in Idumea and beyond the Jordan, they had a place where they were mixed Jews and non-Jews. And then it says they came from Tyre and Sidon, which was 50 miles to the north. And this was a predominantly Gentile or non-Jewish place. And so we had Jews and Gentiles, people from all over the place, from hundreds of miles around, coming to see Jesus because they heard what he was doing. And they got to see, they wanted to find out. It was almost as if it's like this great crowd came together. There were tens of thousands of people probably here. We see, for instance, when Jesus fed the 5,000 in Mark chapter 5, there were 5,000 men, not including women and children. And so when we think about the crowds that followed Jesus, we must not think of a tiny small group of people near the sea, but these were tens of thousands of people. It was a massive movement. They were coming to hear and to see. There was a sort of a crowd mentality. Jesus was a phenomenon. His power was known throughout the region. It's not like Jesus did these things in a vacuum. Many people today deny the fact that Jesus even existed. Many people try to deny the fact that Jesus had miraculous powers and did miraculous things, but surely tens of thousands of eyewitnesses surely could not have been wrong. And not only do our four Gospels record the power of Jesus in doing these things, but many of his contemporaries as well. And there is nothing documented that I know of that early on would deny the very truth that Jesus was a powerful man and working miracles. And so these people came because they heard what he was doing. Many of them probably came because they were lame and ill as he continued to heal people, as we see here. It says that when the great crowd heard that all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And so it's almost like you think about these great crowds and commotions and wild hysteria where, I don't know if you remember, but back in the days when Beatlemania, you see these pictures on the screen in front of you of all these people yelling and crying out and trying to touch these people. And so the people were around Jesus, and there was just crowds of people that were pressing in just to get a hand on him that they might be healed. So some were coming for healing. Others might have come just out of curiosity. Surely this must have been a great thing to see. You know, there's going to be a good show. Jesus is going to heal a bunch of people. He was casting out demons, and they were saying different things. And so they might have come out of curiosity. Others came to have their physical needs met. And I think one of the things we have to understand when we think about these crowds that followed Jesus, they came to him predominantly for their physical needs. Some of them came for healing, that he might heal their bodies, that he might touch them. We saw how he healed a leprous man. He caused a paralytic to stand up and walk. He was healing all of these various diseases, and so they came to him for healing. Others came to him because he fed them. We remember, if you know the story of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus then, from a few loaves and a few fish, fed 5,000 people. And in a culture like this one, where people were mostly living not like we do today with massive grocery stores and having so many things in life besides their basic staples and their basic needs, these people, a lot of them lived from hand to mouth. And being fed by somebody on a regular basis would be something that would be greatly attractive to them. And so when they came after the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus fed them the one time, they came looking for him again. And we know in John 6, verse 25, it says this about the crowds and Jesus' response to them. When they found him on the other side of the seas, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And so Jesus was doing these miraculous things as signs, pointing to the person of who he was and pointing to the greater work that he had come to do, and yet the people were just set on getting their food. They wanted their physical needs met. Jesus also, in John 6, verse 15, it says that they had come and they were going to take him by force and make him king. Because the Jews, of course, were under the oppression of the Roman government at the time, and the Romans were to occupy them and were oppressing them. And surely, if they had a king like Jesus with the power of Jesus, then surely he could overthrow the Romans. I mean, if he could heal diseases at a word and cast out demons, surely this man could deal with the Roman armies. And so they sought to make him king. But the people in the crowds that came to see Jesus failed to see who he really was. They saw in him somebody who could take care of their material stuff. And how many people today come to Jesus for these type of reasons? They come to Jesus because, hey, my life isn't going very well and maybe he can make it better. You know, I'm struggling financially, and I've heard, there's different people who are writing books and saying how Jesus wants to make people healthy, wealthy, and wise. Pastor Brian Houston from Hillsong Church wrote a book, "You Need More Money." And so people want to read that money, and they want to read about that. Hey, I don't have any money. Maybe I'll come to Jesus, and he can give me some more money. Or they see Joel Osteen's bestseller, "Your Best Life Now," and they say, "That's what I need. Maybe I'll come to Jesus and I can have my best life now." You know, it used to be very popular in the West, and still in some places is, to come to Jesus. It was a social thing, particularly in the United States. It was an acceptable thing. Going to church could make connections for you so that you could work on your business network and other things, and so people would come to Jesus for these reasons, just like the people in his day. But the Jesus who was healing people's bodies had come to do more than that. He said he was the physician who came not just to heal our sick bodies, but our sin-sick souls. Jesus didn't just come to bring people temporary physical food, but he was the eternal spiritual food that they needed to have everlasting life. Jesus didn't just come to set up a temporary earthly, physical, geopolitical kingdom. Jesus didn't come necessarily wearing a royal crown, but he came to bear a crown of thorns. He came to be a king who would be crucified on a Roman cross, crucified by the Romans not just to set us free from a physical oppression, but from a spiritual oppression, to take people out from under the oppression of the devil and Satan and to bring people into his eternal kingdom. And these people that would come to him for physical healing, these people who would come to him for physical food, they would come to him if he would become their physical king. When Jesus went to the cross, we find that these great crowds turned on him. When they saw who he really was and what he came to do, they didn't cry, "Make him king." They cried, "Crucify him." And they all turned on him. And how about us then? When we recognize that Jesus doesn't come to give us necessarily our best life now, but calls us to take up our cross and follow him. When Jesus calls us to a life of self-sacrifice, a life of giving up, denying ourselves, not necessarily fulfilling ourselves, is that the Jesus that we want? When Jesus comes and lets us know that he came to heal us not just from our physical needs, but from our spiritual sickness of sin, will we receive that Jesus? Thirdly, we see that Jesus then confronted the demons. It says in verse 11, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" The demons, when they saw him, they responded. They responded with a right confession. They knew the facts about Jesus. They responded by claiming, "You are the Son of God." It's amazing that all the people around him, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, even his own disciples, did not see this. Yet the demons understood who Jesus was. And they rightly confessed the facts about him, because these demons had known Jesus for a lot longer than the rest. They were there when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, spoke the universe into existence. These ones before the fall were there when Jesus was creating, and in Job 38:7 it says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Prior to the fall, these demons, these very demons, were part of the heavenly choir that worshiped this Son of God while he created the universe. They sang his praises, they worshiped him, but they had turned their hearts in rebellion against him and gone after Satan and had followed him in this rebellion. But they still knew who Jesus was, and they rightly professed this. But their profession was not one of faith, but one of fear. The demons, they fell down before him. They cried out, "Why did they do this?" Well, in Luke 8:28-31, it says this. There was a demoniac, a demon-possessed man that Jesus had come and told the demon to come out. It says this. "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" And then in verse 31, "They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss." So these demons fell down before Jesus. They made a true confession of who Jesus was, but they did it out of fear and not out of faith. They knew Jesus was the Son of God, and yet they did not put their faith in him, but they feared him. Do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Do we make this confession? Do you believe this morning? Is Jesus just another man, or is he really the Son of God? Because we can know all the right doctrine and recite all the right creeds. The demons had all the right creeds and the right doctrines. In James 2:19, it says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder." We might be able to quote all the right scriptures and have all the right answers, just like the demons did. But Isaiah says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Are our hearts turned toward Christ? Do we just have a right profession, or have we put our faith and trust in him alone? Do we really believe and live like Jesus is the Son of God? Have we surrendered our lives to him as the Son of God? Is he the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth and in our lives as well? Would we confess that Jesus is the Son of God in faith? The demons were confronted with him, and this is what they understood. Do we? Fourth, we see these disciples up on the mountain in verses 13 to 19, confronted with Christ. It says, he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 whom he called apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. It says that Jesus went up the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. This word call, it's like a summons. It's not just sort of a, you know, I'm going to call my friend on the phone kind of call. This is a summons like if you were summoned to jury duty. Or a summons like in the old days when a king would make a summons and someone would come to your home and say, the king has called you to come to his court and he wants you to be there at such and such a time and such a day. And that summons was not to be denied. It was authoritative. It came with all the authority of the king. And so Jesus comes and he summons people to himself, these disciples. And when it talks about those who were summoned, it says he called to him those whom he desired. It doesn't say that he called to him those who were great, those who were powerful, those who were from the right family, had the right credentials, those who had earned the right to come to him, those who had demonstrated that they were worthy of coming to him. No, he called to himself as king and sovereign those whom he desired. And how did they respond? It says, and they came. And they came to him. And he named these 12. He appointed 12 whom he named apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Those whom he called, they came to him. Have you heard the call of Christ? Have you heard the summons by the King of the universe, the one who is the Son of God, who says, I made you. I formed you in your mother's womb. Everything that you have and everything that you are is a gift from me. And I'm calling you now to come and to follow me, to give me your entire life. I'm calling you to come to me and see in me the one who can save you from your rebellion and sin. I'm calling you to come to me, the one who is able to take you and make you right with God and transform your heart and life so that you will live in holy obedience to me. I summon you, and have we heard the summons, and have we come? Those who have heard the summons, first of all, want to be with him. He says, because they came and he called those to himself, these apostles, that they might be with him. Those whom Christ summons, he summons into a relationship with himself. It's not just a summons to follow a certain set of rules, although there are commands that our King gives that we must obey. But it is first into a relationship with him, that we might know him, that we might spend time with him, that we might spend time in his word and in prayer and with his people. It's a summons to intimacy with the Son of God himself. Do you have that intimacy? Have you heard that call? Have you come to Christ? Do you love to be with him? Do you want to know him more? Do you see in him one who is greatly desirable, one who is worthy of spending our time with? And he not only summoned them to be with him, but to serve him. He called them to go out and to preach and to do other ministry. Have we heard the call of Christ, and do we long to serve him with our lives? As these people went out to preach the good news of Christ, have we confronted him in such a way that we recognize that his word is our command, that when he gives the summons, we must follow him? That it's not just a suggestion from Christ, but a summons, and have we heeded it? These 12 men who he summoned to be apostles, 11 of them went on and lived in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim this good news of Jesus Christ to the point, every one of them, of death. They all died proclaiming the truth about who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God and the Savior from sin. They were willing to give their lives for this king because they had heard the summons. But there says one at the end, there was one, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He followed for a while. He came after Jesus, but when Jesus started not doing some of the things that Judas thought he should do, When Jesus, instead of being upset that a woman had taken expensive perfume and put it on him, when Judas and others thought the money could be better used because Judas liked to help himself to some of the money, he loved what Jesus could do for him physically, but he did not desire Jesus in the way that the woman who showed this great sacrifice to Jesus loved him. And so Judas then turned on him and went and betrayed him. And yet, these other 11 followed him to the end. Will we follow him? Have we heard the summons? Fifth, we want to see then another encounter with Jesus and another response. We see in verse 20, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went to seize him, for they are saying, he is out of his mind." Now that's an amazing statement. You think about that. His brothers and his family had lived with him for 30 years. And if the biblical record is correct and what we believe as Christians is correct, Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. How is it that a family could live with him for 30 years, living a perfectly sinless life, and then come up with the idea that somehow he is out of his mind? And this is often, you know, for me, it's been just a great description of the total depravity of man. One of the reasons that people don't want to see Jesus for who he is because if Jesus is who he is, they have to be confronted with who they are in light of him. And so let's just say that Jesus is out of his mind, then I don't have to be confronted with the person of who he is. If Jesus is out of his mind, I don't have to listen to him. If Jesus is out of his mind, surely he's not the Son of God. If Jesus is out of his mind when he says that we need to be saved from sin and brought into a right relationship with God only through him, if Jesus is out of his mind, I don't have to deal with that. And so people can see him and see him and see him. People can come to church week after week and year after year and hear the word of God and still kind of come away not seeing Jesus for who he really is. We need a work of the Spirit of God to open our blind eyes to see the truth of him. That Jesus is not out of his mind, but he is the only one who is truly and fully and totally and always in his right mind. Not only that, but his family, they saw him and they saw all these crowds coming around. It was such that he couldn't even eat anymore. His physical needs weren't being necessarily taken care of. And all of these things were happening around him. People were so pressing in on him, they thought that they would come and rescue Jesus out from this situation. They were going to come and take him because surely Mary is his mother and we are his brothers. And because he is part of our family, then we have the right to go and tell him what to do. And to take him out of this situation and rescue him from it. But of course, we see towards the end when his family finally arrives at the house in verse 31, it says, "His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd is sitting around him. They said, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you,' because they're going to now rescue the Son of God." And it says, "And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and brothers?'" Now, Jesus is not, you know, confused and out of his mind. He doesn't even know who his mother and brothers are anymore. He wants to make a point both to his family and those who are around him. And it says, "And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so Jesus says, who are those who are really part of my family? Who are those who have come into this intimate relationship with me, this familial relationship, where God is now their father and Jesus Christ is now their elder brother? Who are those people? Well, the evidence that we are those people is that what Jesus says here, he says that for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus is not saying that obeying the will of God makes you his brother, sister, and mother. But he is saying that the evidence that you are truly one who is one of Christ's family and in the family of God is one who walks in obedience, one who desires to do the will of God. Do we desire to do the will of God? Has God done such a transforming work in our lives that as he regenerated us and made us new and conformed our hearts and minds to him, that as the supernatural work of the Spirit happened in us, that we now desire to follow him in obedience? finally, we have the scribes. The scribes then look at Jesus. They see him doing all the miracles that he does. They see him casting out demons. But they too do not want to be confronted with the truth about Christ, and so they come up with another answer for why he is doing what he is doing. It says, and the scribes who came from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Now here we are confronted with the absolute and total hard-heartedness and blindness of men. To see someone doing such good, and Jesus, the one who is perfectly righteous, perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit of God and in the power of the Spirit of God, doing all of these great things to show who he truly was as the Son of God, and you come up with this conclusion that Jesus is possessed by demons. Jesus goes on to show how irrational that is, because why would Satan want to cast out Satan? Why would you want to go to war against your own house? That's absolutely crazy, he says. He says, but there may be another explanation that you guys are not seeing, he says. But, he says in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong men. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So maybe there is one who has come who is stronger than all. One who has come and bound Satan and comes then and has authority to bind and cast out demons, to set people free from under his tyranny. Surely this would be a logical explanation. But if you can look at Jesus this morning and think that he is one who is possessed by a demon, the Bible says that this is the unforgivable sin. I just want to notice just verses 28 to 30 just briefly, and then we'll bring this to a close, because this is something that I think a lot of people get fairly distraught about at times. What is this unforgivable sin? And I want to notice two things. In verse 28, he says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, in this couple of verses, there is a chilling reality and a great hope. First, the chilling reality. There is an unforgivable sin. And now, what is that sin? Now, there's been much debate about that, much talk, but I'll give you my best understanding of it this morning. That if you look at the person of Christ and all that he has done, like these people had. He'd done all the miracles and the healings and the demon exorcisms and the other things that he was doing. And you can look at the perfectly righteous, Spirit-filled Son of God who came to be the Savior of humanity, who was sent to live a righteous life on our behalf, to die as the spotless Lamb of God, to pay for the sins of the world. And you could look at him and say that this one is filled with the devil. I believe Jesus is saying, then there is no hope for your salvation. To so harden the heart against the person of Christ filled with the Spirit of God, the only one who is the hope for our salvation. Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, and faith in his perfectly righteous life and his substitutionary death on our behalf, as he did this filled with the Spirit of God, is the only way that any people can be made right with God. And if you will look at him and for your life come to the conclusion that Jesus was not this but was filled with the devil, you will never put your trust in him and hope for salvation. You can never be saved. You will never be forgiven. To see that this one, this Spirit-anointed, perfect Messiah Christ, is filled with the devil and not the Spirit of God, is to be without hope, because you can never see him as a Savior if you look at him this way. But the beauty of these verses, there is a great hope in the midst of this. Because he says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whoever whatever blasphemies they utter. So aside from this one unforgivable sin that will not be forgiven, every other sin that could ever be committed can be forgiven. This is the good news of the gospel, that those who will turn from their sin, those who will turn and see in Jesus Christ their hope for salvation, it doesn't matter what you have done and how long we have done it, there is hope for salvation for all men and women. You look through the Bible and you see Judah back in the book of Genesis. He was a liar. He was a fornicator. He unknowingly had incestuous intercourse with his daughter-in-law. And Judah will be in heaven because he has put his faith and trust in the Christ who was to come. David, an adulterer who committed adultery, took another man's wife, slept with her, got her pregnant, had her husband killed. He is a murderer. David will be in heaven because he has trusted in Christ. His sin can be forgiven. Peter, one of his disciples who denied Jesus Christ and cursed and said he had never known him, Peter will be in heaven because sin, all sin can be forgiven. Paul, who persecuted the church, who approved of Stephen's stoning and death and had other Christians killed, this man was forgiven because he looked to Jesus Christ as the Savior of his sin, because all sin can be forgiven except this one, which is to deny Christ and say that he is filled with a demon. There is no one here this morning and no one in our city of Kamloops, no person that we know, who now is under the power of sin and Satan that Jesus cannot set free. Have you come to him? Do you see in Jesus your only hope for life? Do you see in him your only hope in death, your only hope to be made right before God? Come to him. Come to him, hear his summons, confess your sin, trust in him and him alone, and he has promised to save all who come to him. And so we are confronted like these people are with Jesus, but what do we do with him? Who do you say that he is this morning? The Pharisees had their answer, the crowds, the disciples, his family, the scribes and the demons. What about you? We heard from Rebecca this morning. Rebecca was somebody who had walked away from the teaching that she had heard about Christ in her early life from her grandparents. And yet God began to draw her and to summon her. Her confession is not that she made herself right with God, but that she was a sinner and unrighteous and needed a Savior, and she found that Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was not silent when confronted with her sin, but willingly confessed it and repented of it and asked for forgiveness. She did not harden her heart, but she came to him and exchanged her hard heart of stone and received from him a heart of flesh that loved him and wanted to follow him. Rebecca came to Jesus and saw him not just someone who might be able to touch up some physical needs in her life, but as the great physician for her soul, her true bread from heaven. The one who wore the crown of thorns on her behalf. She, like the disciples, heard his summons, and she came and followed him, that she might be with him, that she might serve him, that she might proclaim the good news about him. She recognized that Jesus is not out of his mind, nor was he possessed by the devil, but as the one who had overcome the devil and could save her from his power and set her free to live a life of loving obedience as a child of God, where she could know that she's been adopted into the family of God and has an eternity waiting for her in his presence forever. This offer is available to anyone this morning. Jesus won't turn you away. You may, like his family, for 30 years have seen him or heard about him and turned away from him and thought he was out of his mind, but this morning he can save you. Many of us here can testify to that. What do we say about him? What do we say about him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might not be confused about how we might be made right with you. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see Jesus rightly. That those who have not come to the reality and been shown the truth of who Jesus is would see him this morning, would run to him, would hear his summons, and would come to him as their Savior from sin and the Lord of their life. For those of us who have seen him, may we see again the beauty of who Christ is and all that he has done for us. May we love him more. May we long to give our lives in holy, loving obedience to him. May we follow him in faith and tell others about him. May you continue your work in us, we pray. Thank you for the privilege of reading your word and seeing its truth. In Jesus' name, amen.